In my more than 35 years of ministry here in Pine Bush, I think you are aware of the fact that I've never been ashamed to own up to my faults. You can know them too well altogether, I'm sure, by this time. But there's one fault I'm very aware of this morning, and that is that I am church calendar challenged. I'm both bulletin challenged as well, but I'm really challenged by the church calendar. I can't really figure it out, and I'm ignorant of many of the traditions that other Christians know too well. And often I go to Google and find out what I thought was right is wrong. And so it is this morning. We've been singing Reformation songs this morning, the opening hymn, a hymn of Martin Luther, in remembrance of the Lutheran Reformation in Germany. And the second hymn was from the Genevan hymnal, being that the Swiss Reformation was an important part of that great movement of the Holy Spirit. And among Protestants, of course, there is the tradition of celebrating what's called Reformation Sunday, which commemorates the event in Wittenberg, Germany, where Martin Luther posted the 95 theses on the church door. And that is the thing that sparked, as people say, the Reformation itself. But I thought, since that day that Luther did that was All Hallows Day, the 31st of October, that of course we're going to be celebrating Reformation Sunday the day after. I'm wrong. I looked it up. It's last week. It's the last Sunday in October, not the Sunday that's nearest. I think I did this once with Christmas. That Christmas Sunday is the Sunday before the 25th, even if the 24th is, even though the next day may be nearer. It doesn't matter. It's still one before. So you live and you learn. The reason I wanted to emphasize the Reformation Sunday is not just because it's what Protestants traditionally have done, but also because I'd intended to begin the message of this Lord's Day with a reference to the Reformation, a week late now, by mentioning that in the Reformation there were certain things that were called watchwords of the movement. In fact, there was actually two ways that the Reformers themselves usually would speak in terms of what they called the material principle of the Reformation. And that goes back to Greek philosophy, the difference between a formal and a material principle. Doesn't matter. But the point is that the material principle of the Reformation, the thing that made the Reformation necessary, the thing that was really all about, the substance of the heart of the matter, was justification by faith. And of course, Luther, in his German translation, translated Paul's language that we're justified by faith. He translated by faith alone. And that became what we call one of the watchwords of the Reformation. That we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, on the basis of Scripture alone, as our authority to the glory of God alone. But that's a 20th century innovation, the whole watchword ideas of the five solas. But nonetheless, it's an important truth to expound. It's an important truth to stand for. It's a truth enshrined in our church's confession of faith. And it's important to visit these subjects again and again, not only because Scripture visits them again and again, but because we live in a time in which people haven't actually read the Reformers. They hear of the slogans, like faith alone, and they interpret faith alone to be whatever they want to make it to be. Have faith in faith. They make faith into a decision. They make faith into a prayer. They make faith into something that perhaps it doesn't accord with what Scripture says that faith is. Now, you read Luther, and he had a pretty clear understanding of what faith is. It wasn't only something that we look to Jesus in terms of what he does for us in his death, burial, and resurrection, but also what he does in us by the Spirit. That faith encompasses the whole Jesus and the whole matter of the salvation that is in him with eternal glory. His understanding of faith is a faith that works by love, as Paul calls it. It's not just something that's a bare notion. Oh, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and that means I'm a Christian, and that means I'm going to heaven when I die. It seems to me that the passage we've been looking at in John chapter 8 is a passage that really does put into clear relief what the Bible means when it speaks about faith, or what we ought to be talking about when we talk about saving faith. The passage in which I read in your hearing this morning mentions faith on a number of occasions. You look at the end of the words of verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, and he tells them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Who are the disciples of Jesus? Who are the true believers in Jesus? Well, Jesus defines it in accordance with remaining in his word, abiding in his word, continuing in his word. Now, with these thoughts in mind, I want to look at this section from verse 30 to, well, verse 32 at least, and say something to you about saving faith and what it is. That's a good Reformation theme, isn't it? And so we can call this a Reformation Sunday, 1 week too late sermon, in which we look at the subject of the faith that saves. What is the faith alone that saves, that justifies, that brings us into the orbit of the grace and the salvation of God? And I want to say three things on the subject of saving faith. As in the first place, saving faith is that which brings us to be captivated by and content with the person of Jesus. We believe in him, as it says in the words of verse 30. And then saving faith is a faith that is struck by and submissive to the words of Jesus, not only captivated and content with his person, but also struck by and submissive to his words. We believe him, as it says in verse 31. And then finally, saving faith is that which demands and desires perseverance in Christ. So three things: captivated and contented with his person, struck and submissive to his words, and demanding and desiring perseverance in him. So let's begin with the matter of being captivated and contented with the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, the striking thing about the way in which Scripture itself presents faith is that it's not that we're called to become part of a crowd that holds to a certain doctrinal position, a set of propositions, or to be part of a party of people that have just common stuff. But we are called to come to a person. We're called to repose our confidence, our trust, our reliance in a person. And it's not me, and it's not anyone else, it's not anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, in chapter 7 and verse 35, as we've been looking at the section that takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles, remember the great day of the feast. What does Jesus do? Well, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him get baptized. If anyone thirsts, let him join the church. If anyone thirsts, let him come to communion. If anyone... No. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let him come to me and drink. Drink from who? Drink from me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And there is some question as to whether out of his heart flows rivers of living water. It has to do with the heart of the believer, the heart of Jesus. That he's the rock that Moses struck, out of which rivers flowed. It's out of him the Spirit comes. Rivers of living water comes. It's in relationship to and connection with the person of our Lord Jesus that we receive the benefits and the blessings of the salvation of God. In verse 12 of chapter 8, he declares himself to be the light of the world and follows up that proclamation or that pronouncement or that claim with the words, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. It's to follow him. He says in chapter 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am he says, you will die in your sins. And in chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, sometimes there are things in the Greek language that don't get translated well in our English translations. Because there's a couple of prepositions, words that connect relationships that are used in Scripture that sometimes speak of faith. There's a word, just two syllables, epsilon nu, pronounced N, kind of like our word in, which means to believe in something. But then this is a different word that's used here. It's the Greek word eis, and it means to believe into something. It has this notion of entering into the sphere of something. It's coming into Jesus in a way of personal appropriation of him as he comes to offer himself to us. It's not just looking back at a distance saying, okay, I can conceive that he is the Son of God. I can conceive that he has been raised from the dead. No, it's to come to him as a living Lord and to believe into him, into the sphere of his identity. It's to come to be captivated by himself and finding in him the object of our trust and our love and our commitment. In other words, saving faith is not just some general faith in God. It's not just the faith that there is a God, that somewhere in the universe is this higher power that I can call upon in the time of my need for my own reasons. Christian faith is directed to, captivated by, and becomes content with Jesus and Jesus alone. We find in him the one who is the perfectly suitable, perfectly adequate, perfectly needed Savior of the world. And saving faith embraces him and desires no one other. Now, the history of the Christian church is sadly a history of battles engaged in by believing Christians against those who sometimes have come into the midst of the church, into its membership, having an interest in Christ in a way, but they soon come to advance a notion of Jesus that was not right. And they invent their own Jesus. They proclaim their own Jesus. They take it into their heads that the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of the apostolic message, is not enough. He can be bettered by a different version. And in their imagination, they reconstruct Jesus. Let me say to you, I guess in the terms of things you see on TV today, is that Jesus needs no makeover. He doesn't even need a makeover. We need to see him as he is. Embrace him as he is. Believe in him as he is. The first 5 centuries of the church brought us the Arian Christ. That is, the Jesus who's some glorified creature, but only a created being and not the eternal Son of God. The Apollinarian Jesus, another kind of Jesus, who is the Jesus who was truly God, but not quite truly man. He's bereft of a truly human soul. Someone cleverly said it's God in a bod, God in a body, without a soul, without a true human soul. There's the Nestorian Jesus, and I know these are names, but look them up. If you want to look up Arians, Apollinaris, Nestorius, these are ancient church heresies that the church denied, that the church rejected. The Nestorian Jesus, he's kind of like a dual personality comprised of 2 separate persons, one human, one divine, in the same person. And this led the church to study. It led the church to look into the scriptures to find indeed who the biblical Christ is. And not to make him easy to understand, more relevant to people's perceived needs, more popular and acceptable to the fallen minds of sinful man, but saving faith is convinced that the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the Incarnation, the Jesus who is God and man in one person forever, is the Jesus we truly need. He's the only saving Jesus. Of the words of Wesley's hymn, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, all more than all, in thee I find." And that's the attitude of the heart of the true believer. We become content with the Jesus who saves, the Jesus who is revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. Saving faith sees Jesus as the one who came from God and is going back to God, That's what we see in John's Gospel again and again and again. It sees him as the eternal Word who was made flesh, as John introduces him in the very first words of the Gospel. The Jesus who was in the beginning, was with God, who was incarnate God, who was made flesh to dwell among us. Saving faith sees Jesus as the one who has taken our humanity, our nature, and in his perfect humanity, he shows us what mankind ought to be. What is sinless perfection? It's not us, anything we ever attain to, till we get to glory. But in him, we see the perfect expression of true humanity. And in that perfect humanity, in that sinless nature, he becomes the one who bears away our sin, who takes our sins to himself representatively, and as our substitute through death brings life. Through death he destroys death, pays the debt of sin, makes full atonement for us, reconciling us to God. And in that perfect humanity that died for us, he rises for us, and he ascends into the presence of his Father to reign for us, and to engage in that mediatorial work in which he saves a multitude that no man can number from every nation, tribe, and language. Saving faith beholds Jesus in the gospel and is enraptured by him, sees in him to be the perfectly suitable Savior of sinners, and rests in him, contented that he is our Lord, that he is our Redeemer. We trust him fully to save us, to sanctify us, to provide for us, to secure us, and to satisfy us. Saving faith is directed to his person. But you know, there's lots of people that say they love Jesus. Everybody loves Jesus, right? And they regard Jesus, but there's something else that Jesus comes with that cannot be ignored. That when we come to faith in Jesus, we come to faith in one who has spoken. One who has given us his words. And it's not an either or, it's a both. We embrace Jesus and his words. Saving faith is struck by and submissive to the words of Jesus. It's not just the sight of a glorious Savior, a beautifully adequate person. He comes with words. He comes with teaching. He comes with instruction that we cannot ignore. Remember the officers of the temple in chapter 7 and verse 46, when the Pharisees and scribes say, "Why didn't you bring him? We sent you down there to arrest that guy. Why didn't you bring him?" And we're told in chapter 7 and verse 46 that the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." It was probably not just the manner of his speaking, but it was the content of his speaking. He spoke as one who knew, who could tell us of the Father, who could interpret the meaning of life, who could tell us how to live. He is one who, as the end of the Sermon on the Mount we read, he spoke with authority and not like their scribes. And Jesus insists that his words matter. You can't have him savingly without his words. Look at how Jesus ends his public ministry in John's Gospel. In chapter 12 and verse 47, this is where his public ministry comes to an end. Chapter 13 is his ministry to his disciples. But here in the public ministry, as it comes to its end, our Lord says, let's begin in verse 44. He cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me." So to believe in him is to believe really in the triune God. It's to believe in the Father as well as the Son. "And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So up to this point, it's in him. It's in him. It's a personal attachment to, love for, dependence on Jesus himself. But notice verse 47. He says, "If anyone hears my words and does keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words." You need to reject him is to reject him and his words. To embrace him and to believe in him is to believe in him and his words. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus has words. He has commandments. He's going to tell his disciples in that private ministry he has next chapters, a new commandment I give to you. That's not new totally, but it's new in terms of his authority and his example to love one another as I have loved you. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. There's no such thing as loving Jesus, as seeing Jesus and embracing Jesus and following Jesus that does not bring his words into full view and into the place of submission, being struck by them, savoring them, and submitting to his words. Look at the way that our Lord ends the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 7. As our Lord brings to the conclusion this most well-known of all of his sermons, he says in the words of verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, not just enough to hear them, hears these words of mine and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Not just a rock, but the rock. I think it's referring to his own identity. As God is the rock of our salvation, the rock of Israel, Jesus is the true rock. He is the true stability. He is the true refuge and helper of his people. And so, he hearing his words and doing them, you will be like unto a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Again, it's not hearing these words alone that suffice. It's hearing these words and doing them. It is following Jesus in a life of obedience. I did not say a life of perfect obedience, but a life that strives after obedience, that strives to make his will, his way, his words, that which we grapple with and come to love and understand and appreciate and follow. To be without obedience is to be without faith. Again, hear our Lord's words. He says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does them not will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Folks, saving faith is standing faith. It's a faith that endures. It's a faith that enables us to stand through all the changing scenes of life, whether it's in trouble or in joy. God's people stand because they believe in one who is altogether unchanging, altogether reliable, altogether dependable. See, you can't have faith in his person without his words. Nor can you have his words without his person. You take the whole package. You come to Jesus and receive him and his words. But then there's a final part of the picture. You should see, a lot of people say they have faith and they continue for a time, as the parable of the sower says, and then when difficulties come, when troubles come, they fall away. They say, I don't want anything to do with this gospel. But saving faith will not do that. Saving faith desires and demands perseverance, continuance, remaining in his words, remaining faithful, remaining loyal, remaining commitment, going on with Jesus, and not falling away, and not falling back. Our Lord says to the Jews who believed him. It's hard to know whether that phrase "believed him" just means all they were concerned with was his words and not him. But our Lord is clear that more is demanded of them. He says to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word." That's a word of condition. If you abide, if you remain, if you submit to my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Again, there are people that say that latter part very commonly. The truth will set you free, as if any old truth will set you free. I'll grant you, truth's much better than a lie, but nonetheless, it's this particular truth that's liberating. We're in bondage to our sin apart from this particular truth that the Son of God has come into the world as the great emancipator. The Son of God has come into the world to liberate us from servitude and slavery to sin. And that servitude and slavery, we're going to look at more of the last next week, was just as real as the sort of bondage that Israel had in Egypt, where they had overlords over them. And whatever the overlords said they were to do, they did. And they didn't have a choice in the matter, unless they wanted to get beaten or perhaps put to death. And so you knuckle under whatever they say. And that's our relationship to sin. Sin held us in captivity. We committed sin. We were the servants of sin. When sin demanded something of us, we gave our hearts and our lives to sin, and it never let up. It never let up. We were just driven by our passions, driven by our own desires. And Christ has come to set us free. Think of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a great example of the liberating power of Jesus. I mean, think of the culture that we live in today. Everybody's concern is to make money. And we're actually taking a whole day. We're saying, no, something more important than making money. Something important, more important than what we do. It's what we are. As those made in the image of God. That we're called to dwell with him in his presence. To orient our souls not around what we achieve, what we perform, what we do, what we accomplish, what we produce. But we are as image bearers. What we are in union with the Son of God. What we are in relationship to this God who has come in the gospel to save us, to liberate us, to free us from our sins. And God's people taste a bit of that freedom. Taste a little bit of the wonder and the glory of something more than just what this vain world offers. And we desire to continue in this. I remember when I first became a Christian, like some 40 years ago. Hard to believe so many years have gone by. There's so much about my early Christian experience that I didn't really get, I didn't really understand, but I know there were people that always argued, is it possible for somebody to lose their salvation? And all I could think of when I heard those arguments, I didn't know what the teaching of the Bible was at that point, all I could think of is, what a horrible thing to lose your salvation. What a horrible thing. And not just because I was thinking of dying and going to hell. I was thinking of not living in communion with the God of heaven. Not coming to know the joys that he comes to offer us in his gospel. And having tasted of the goodness of the Lord, my only thought was, why would anybody ever want to give this up? Now, there are times when temptation overtakes us. There are times when we get clouded by the allurements of the world. We get confused in our walk before God. I've been down the road 40 years. I know what things could occur. But yet that seed reality, that sense, I can never be detached from him. Never lose some connection with him. It's the attitude of the disciples who said, to whom else shall we go, Lord? We go away? How could we? You alone have the words of everlasting life. We are persuaded that you are the Christ, the Son of God. We're persuaded that there's life in you, and everywhere else is death. We need to abide in his words. True discipleship is more than momentary identification or just a brief period of life where we become identified with Jesus and then, well, who cares? My wife asked me to go pick up a couple of pizzas for her tween group this week, and I went over to the restaurant in Walden. My granddaughter works there, and so I was picking up the pizzas from her. And she saw that there was two pizzas, and that's not what we normally order when we go to the restaurant. So she kind of quizzically looked at me, and she says, "Oh, is this for Oma's youth group?" I said, "Yeah." She says to me, "I was part of that." She said, "Oh, for 3 weeks." Yeah, for 3 weeks. But she was never really a part of it. Because if you're a part of something, you just don't put your toe in and then pull it back out. I'm glad she considered herself to have some identification with that group. That's a hopeful thing. But it didn't actually make her a part of it. I told her I was hoping she'd come back. Unfortunately, I think at this time her interests probably lie elsewhere. But she didn't abide in the group. That's the problem. Many consider themselves to be saved, to be Christians, to be followers of Jesus, because they had a momentary interest, because they prayed a prayer, because they made a decision, because they received a sacrament. But Jesus says that will not do at all. Jesus saves us for a lifetime, and for a lifetime, it is for a lifetime that we must be his followers. Christianity is not an avocation, it's a vocation. You know the difference between those two things? You know what an avocation is? It's what we call a hobby. A hobby. Now, hobbies are nice to have, hobby, a little bit of distraction from other things. But you can't let a hobby overtake your life. Because what your life needs to be rooted in is your job, whatever that is. So if you're a crazy sports fan, you can't be going to work, having your phone on ESPN trying to find out the latest news about your sports team. It's not going to please your boss at all. You can't make your avocation your full-time job. Well, Christians have a full-time job. The full-time job is following Jesus. It's not a hobby. It's a life union. We're called to belong to him. We're called to be in union with him day by day until we see him face to face. You know, it's this ordinance of the Lord's Supper that I think graphically depicts this reality. How many times is anybody ever baptized? Just once, right? There's one baptism. You baptize once. Because baptism is the initiatory ordinance to enter in to the Christian faith, into the Christian life. At least it declares our faith in Jesus at the beginning. At the beginning, you believe and you're baptized one time, and that's it. But this is an ordinance that meets us again and again and again and again. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. And we're called to take the elements that represent the broken body and the shed blood of the Son of God, and we're called to remember him. To do this in remembrance of him. And then it's not just remembrance of an event a long time ago. It's not just remembering the cross. It's not just remembering the agonies of Golgotha. It's remembering him. Because he's the living Lord. And we're called to be in union with him. And we're called to partake of that which brings us to eat him. Symbolically. The body. The blood. to take it into our mouths and chew it and to ingest it. And what does that all mean? It means that we have to take the things of Christ and make them part of us. That faith brings us into the orbit of bringing Jesus not just out externally, out here, but in here. Within our hearts, within our minds, within our souls. That we might love Him, serve Him, live for Him. With a heart that's transformed and a heart that's made glad by the grace that the gospel secures. So let us come and let us remember the work of the living Lord of glory, who calls us to Himself, calls us to appropriate once more faith in Him, and the kind of faith that doesn't just leave Him out here. In a little while, these little cups are going to be in our bodies. This bread's going to be in our bodies. And faith in Jesus is that which brings Him within our hearts, within our minds, within our commitments, within our joys, within the things we cherish most and desire most in life. May God help us to come to the supper and eat worthily, knowing the worth of Him who set before us in these symbols. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this portion of Scripture that instructs us about the life of faith. And we pray we would be a people who truly do believe, that we believe in Him personally, the one who You sent from the glory He had with You from the foundation of the world, that we would trust Him, come to Him, know Him, love Him, follow Him, and that we would have a regard for His words, that the words of Jesus would burn within our hearts and minds, and we would be a people that follow Him lovingly and obediently and sacrificially and in every way to render our lives, to give it over to Him, and then that we would continue on, to continue to feed upon the Son of God, to continue to rejoice in His love and His goodness and the mercies that have abounded towards us in the gospel. So meet with us, draw near to us, bless us as Your people. As we come to the supper this morning, we'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.